Well done if you are a student and you're here and you went on the weekend away. I heard that it was a great time. My student days were a bit of a mix. I remember a moment in our Christian union where we decided it was a great idea to offer to clean people's kitchens in university halls. Now, people are already laughing, particularly the students are laughing because they realize what a mistake that was. It came from good intentions. And yet the error, the real error, was that we advertised it 3 weeks before the beginning of the summer holidays. We only realized our error when we entered the first kitchen. And what we were met with was, I think, a sight and a smell that I can't really describe to you right now. There were things growing in it that would have kind of rightly been in the Amazon rainforest. I don't really like to recall it very much. The air had that kind of moist thickness to it that you didn't want to breathe in too heavily because you thought you were going to be ill. Of course, we were the Christian Union, so we dutifully scrubbed and cleaned, and we got on with the job. And by the end of it, that kitchen was clean. Everything in it that was alive that shouldn't have been was gone. And the kitchen was back to its kind of right and fit purpose. You could go in there and you could actually cook a meal and not die from it. Of course, it didn't last. I went to see that kitchen the next term. Someone invited me over, and it was horrific. My question is, do we ever feel like the Christian life is like scrubbing that kitchen? God comes along and he cleans us up, doesn't he, from our sin. We thought about last week, the people in Nehemiah's day, they confessed their sin. And we do the same. And then we do it again and again and again. We come back to sinful habits that we can't shake. And we think, how on earth do I grow? How do I get to a place where I really am clean and I'm living for God and I'm doing what I'm meant to be doing as a Christian? I think these chapters in Nehemiah actually really help us. They help us make sense of the Christian life and the pattern that God intends for all of his people. And it comes down to, I think, one fundamental reality. If you take nothing else away from this talk, this is the thing to learn. It is that we are saved for something. We are saved for a purpose. If repentance is pictured as turning away from sin, it is also equally about turning to God. That's what we see in this pattern in Nehemiah. We've seen so far that the walls have been rebuilt in Nehemiah's day, that this new society has been brought together as the word of God has been read. Then the people of God confess their sin. What is the next step? It is to renew the covenant. To put God right back in the center and the heart of this new society. And we're going to see that through a few different ways, but it brings us to our first point, a new society with old priorities. See, as God's people are brought back together, they actually commit to the covenant of Moses, given hundreds of years before, verse 28 of chapter 10. All who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. You see, a curse and an oath, this is serious stuff. This is God's people getting down and committing to a different life. Interesting, though, that the law of Moses, what do you think of when you think of the law of Moses? Inevitably, we think of the Ten Commandments. And yet that is not what we have next. Instead, we have a focus on three things. Separation of God's people from the nations, the Sabbath, and the upkeep of the temple of God. It's not quite what we expect, is it? These three things will define this community. So it's a bit like an archer's target. You've got the center in the middle, the bullseye. You've got these outer circles, these rings. And in turn, Nehemiah has been aiming at each one. So on the outer edge, you've got the wall. The wall is rebuilt. job done. And then you have God's word read and explained is the next ring in. And then the ring in to that is the confession of God's people. And right at the center, you have these three aspects of renewing the covenant. So firstly, Israel were to be a holy people. They already do it in verse 28. They literally come away from the peoples of the land. But this is not racism or intolerance. It's not looking at those people and going, oh, I don't want anything to do with them just because of who they are. Not in that way. This is about God's people being holy, a set apart for him. And the issue that Nehemiah's dealing with is the same one that Ezra dealt with, which is intermarriage with the nations that surrounded Israel. And the problem with intermarriage for an Israelite is that it comes with idolatry. When you get married to someone of the other nations surrounding Israel, well, they come with an idol. And the prime person who is an example of the problem this was Solomon, King Solomon, with his many, many wives. And what did they do? They brought his heart away from the Lord to serve and worship other gods. So a commitment not to intermarry was for the preservation of God's people, this new society, so that they would be devoted to the Lord forever. Secondly, we have the Sabbath. Sabbath observance, which actually has a similar kind of effect. So the nations around Israel, what were they doing on the Sabbath? They're trading. They would come into Israel, they would trade their goods, and then they would leave. And Israel, at that time, were involved in that trade. But again, we see here, they commit to keeping that day holy, set apart for God. That's why it was given in the first place. Given it in the creation narrative, a time of rest, a time of dependence, remembering God's promises that he's the creator, that they fully rely on him. So again, it would have marked them out. Separation and Sabbath, both pointing to the holiness of God's people. Holy separation. And it's the same for us. The New Testament picks up this image in a big way in quite a few different books. Think of 1 Peter, we were studying it last term. We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. The God we belong to defines our existence as his people. But Paul actually is stronger than that in other parts of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't turn there. I'll read it out for us. He warns the church there, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What portion does the believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Notice the similarity. Why do we separate from other people? It's because we belong to God. Fundamental to our identity. It shapes everything we do as a people. And in Nehemiah's day, it's worked out in that third kind of aspect of covenant renewal, the upkeep of the temple. It gets the most airtime, doesn't it, in chapter 10. Verse after verse, the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, it repeats again and again. This is the bullseye. This is the whole focus and point of what God has been doing in restoring his people. The temple was foundational to everything that made God's people gods. Without the temple, there was no sacrifice for sin. There's no house of prayer for the nations. This is the place where God was to dwell. Interestingly, the temple was the thing that was rebuilt first. When the exiles return out of the nations, think about it. This is a nation that has been attacked by huge nations. They've seen people killed and destroyed, taken away. Yet the first thing they build is a temple, not their defenses. It's because the temple is at the very heartbeat of what it means to have a relationship with God if you're an Israelite. Of course, as New Covenant people, the temple is not a building. The New Covenant actually says that first and foremost, Jesus Christ is our temple. We've been going through the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Jesus' body We rebuilt in 3 days. That is the temple of the living God. But also God's people, as they're joined to Christ, become that temple. Living stones, as 1 Peter calls us. And so we can actually join with these people. Verse 39, we will not neglect the house of our God. But we do that by committing to Christ and to his people. But I want us to notice, just as a bit of a sidebar, that this is something that we don't just do as individuals. It's very easy, isn't it, to read the Bible just as an individual person with an individual relationship with God. But here, Nehemiah says it's the whole people. The whole people of God assemble and they all renew the covenant. And I think there's something immensely powerful in that. Something immensely powerful in giving ourselves to something that is greater than any single one of us. To have that drive, that purpose, as you stand shoulder to shoulder with people who believe the same thing as you. Think of Six Nations rugby teams, all with their hands on their heart. They're crying as they're singing the national anthem, and they're about to go to some hard physical labor, but it's all for the same purpose, isn't it? They're all running in the same direction, usually, if they're working well. If they're Italy, who knows what they're doing. But the point is, we're like a rugby team. We need each other, shoulder to shoulder, working for the Lord. So it is with the church. And as we do that, as we bring God back into the center of our life as a church, we're aligning ourselves with God's purposes for humanity. That is what Christianity is doing. It's bringing us back to perhaps the oldest priorities that there are, back in the Garden of Eden, to have God at the center of everything we do. Fascinating that the temple was a little picture of Eden, showing us what we were made for. Why did God make us to be in relationship with him? I'd encourage you to, if you haven't listened to them already, Andy's talks on kind of humanity, really helpful for this. But it's easy to forget, isn't it? Easy to forget why we were saved in the first place. But we were saved to serve the living God. And if we don't serve him, well, here's the great Bob Dylan. I'm not going to sing this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. And what had Israel been doing? They'd been spending their time serving idols. That's what you see in chapter 9, this catalogue of sin, as they serve things that actually don't really fulfill their purpose. It's not what they were made for. If I can illustrate it like this. We all know what this is, hopefully. If you don't, this is a Kit Kat for the sake of the recording. Now, Kit Kats are delicious, but they are made in a very particular way, and they're meant to be eaten in a particular way. So when you unwrap a Kit Kat, people already know where I'm going with this. You know what to do with it, don't you? You know why they designed it with these four separate fingers very carefully joined together. So if I do this and kind of snap across it, there are gasps, actual gasps. When you do that with a Kit Kat, it elicits that kind of response. It's not what it was designed for. But we know what we were designed for. And when we don't live in line with that design, we break. Things don't work out. Our lives become messy and hard. We feel out of sorts with who we're made to be. So what are we serving? Who are we serving? Is it the living God? Or is it something else? Notice, this is the whole point of God bringing God's people out of exile, of rebuilding the wall, of having God's word read, of confessing their sin. It's all for this purpose. It's where he's been aiming the whole way through Nehemiah. And it's the best thing for us, isn't it? Who better to serve than the God who rescued you, who sent his own son to die for you, who loves you no matter what you're like? But of course, with this comes this whole set of new commitments. That's our second point. New citizens with renewed commitments. See, to bring God back into the center of our life Well, it cost the people, didn't it? Verses 32 to 39 of chapter 10, they have to give their money, their time, their energy. They have to write up all these rotas for the priests, the Levites, who are going to serve in the temple. They have to keep this fire burning in the temple. A lot of effort goes into this. But it doesn't stop there, because actually if you go to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Nehemiah picks out another issue they're having with this restoration project. It is the fact that Jerusalem is a bit of a mess, and nobody lives there. So chapter 7, verse 4 makes this clear. This is after the walls have been rebuilt. It says this about Jerusalem. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. This city is a bit like, and I'll let you fill that space. You can imagine a particular place that you wouldn't like to live. I'm not going to name any of them now. But you can see why. Jerusalem probably was full of rubble still. If you lived in Jerusalem and a foreign army came to invade, the first place they would turn up is Jerusalem. Far more pleasant, far easier, quieter to continue living in the surrounding countryside, in your little village with your vineyard and your farms and your cattle. The quiet life. Isn't that much better? So you see what they have to do. Verse 2, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. I'm not sure how willing they were. Essentially what they do is draw straws. Whoever gets the short straw, you're off to the city. A new life. Why do they do this? Well, it's important to remember that Jerusalem was key to all of God's plans. It was the city of God. It was David's city. The place in which the prophet said would become a light to the nations. A place from which the word of God, the law of God, would flow out to the rest of the world. A city on a hill, the glory of God. It's what God really cared about. And so what the people are doing here is aligning what they care about with what God cares about. Now, it's going to do us no good to book a ticket and decide to live in Jerusalem nowadays. God's dealings with that physical city are in the past. But God's focus is now on something that I think the world finds as unimpressive, as Israel found Jerusalem. And that is the church. As we've been seeing in Nehemiah, the building project that God is working on is us. And if you're like me, you might look around the church and think, really, this is what God has been working on for thousands of years. Maybe you think locally, maybe you think nationally, what a mess we're in as a church. As we look around, I'm sure it makes us reluctant to commit. But I think here we see Nehemiah helping us. It helps us recognize what we should be giving our time and attention to, what we should be thinking about in terms of our sacrifice, our willingness to serve. What will we give up to serve God's building project? Committing to a church rather than committing our time and our money and our effort into a comfortable and successful life. Giving time to serving in small groups and children's groups, coming early to set up, staying late to pack away, joining in the band, coming to small group, coming to prayer meetings, meeting up with other Christians. All the ways in which there is that little bit of cost for us, isn't there? But maybe you think they're a little bit mundane, those things. They're a bit too small for God. He doesn't really care about stuff like that. He cares about missionaries and people who travel to other parts of the world and share the gospel. Notice that God cares about someone whose postcode moves a few miles down the road. See, these people are celebrated, aren't they? This diverse record in chapter 11 is a list of all the people who sacrificed to move into Jerusalem. They're held up to us as an example of people who get it, who understand where God's focus is. So what are we committing to? Where is our name on a list? I know where I've got my name on a list, probably on the mailing list that I receive, you know, all the stuff that comes through my email vying for my commitment. I commit to this product. It will make your life better. Commit to this new holiday, this new venture, this new job. That's where my name is listed. But the people on this list are the people God treasures. They're precious to him because they commit to his work. So that means sacrifice. It means giving. But those things don't exist on their own. Because, and I don't want us to end on that note, because that is not where Nehemiah ends in chapter 12. Because those things are joined with joy. And that brings us to our third point. New citizens with renewed joy. That's what we see in this dedication of the wall. Chapter 12, verses 27 to 43. So well read to us. The wall was actually kind of finished a month ago. So Nehemiah has taken his time to get round to this dedication. But in his mind, he felt it wasn't right to have this big ceremony until the word of God had been read, the people had confessed their sin, and they had renewed the covenant. But when it is right, look at the final act of restoration. It's a beautiful, elaborate celebration that includes all of God's people. It's the great kind of crescendo of Nehemiah. So verse 30, chapter 12, verse 30, it involves the people being purified. They actually go around and purify the gates and the walls as well. This purification kind of marking out the people and the city for God's purposes. It was all for the worship of the Lord, setting themselves apart. And then what does Nehemiah do? He divides the people into these two great choirs. I don't know if they had to audition for this choir. I don't know if there was like an X Factor thing where Nehemiah was with a buzzer and maybe buzzed you in. They also had directors of music. There are two directors, so we'd have to have multiple Sam Barbers leading us around the city walls, getting us to sing in time and in tune. And then what do? They process over the city walls. These two great choirs split up and process over all the work that they've been carrying out over the last few weeks and months. And what are they doing as they process? Verse 42, the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Can imagine like two sets of football supporters. I don't know if you've ever been to a football match when they really get going. There is something powerful in people being impassioned for their team. But notice here, it's like the football supporters, they're not chanting against each other as they usually do. They actually both support the same team. And they can't help but sing with joy. How far God's people had come. Because they will probably remember, or their forefathers will recall, the last noises that were made across the city. Sounds of weeping as they looked at a city that had been burnt to the ground by the Babylonians. As they looked at a temple that had been destroyed and everything from it had been taken away. That's the last thing they had heard echo across that city. And the crying of God's people. And yet now, what is it replaced with? Joy. Song is echoing through the streets, off the walls. So much so that the people around Jerusalem suddenly look up. What is this commotion? Joyful singing of God's people. See, when we recognize who we are, that we are God's holy people, we're set apart for a purpose to live and to worship the living God. That's where we find joy. That's what causes our hearts to sing praises to God. A joy that can't be stifled by anything in this world. See, the world thinks we're singing about something that is utterly worthless. An institution that's going to rot and probably fall apart soon. But actually, we see here, this is the work of God. This is God's restoration project, and nothing is going to thwart it. not war or illness or persecution or death or the devil himself. Nothing will bring down the walls of God's building project. And that means, as Peter tells us in his letter, that we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I think it's easy, isn't it, to get bogged down in the Christian life. The everyday battle against sin. We live in a fallen world that is only too apparent to us right now in the news. I think Nehemiah 12, it reminds us that sometimes it's a good thing to take a tour of what God has been doing so far. To stop and smell the roses. Touring around the spiritual progress of the church. Think about the history of the church, millennia of people coming to know the Lord Jesus from every part of the world. Hundreds and millions of people professing faith in Christ. Or you take a tour around Christchurch Kensington. Years and years of God faithfully at work in his people, maturing us. We heard three people testify to that last week in our baptisms. That's God's work in his people, something to rejoice in. Maybe take a tour around your own life. This week, stop and think about what God has been doing for you personally, how he has changed you and made you a new person. There is a great deal to sing and rejoice over when we take the time to stop and to look at what God is doing. But I think this also points us forward, not just recalling God's work in the past, but helping us see a vision for the future. Because actually the Bible says that this building project won't be complete until the Lord Jesus returns. But when he returns, well, there will be a day when God's people will be brought up onto the walls of the New Jerusalem, as it were. And we will take a tour around that city. And what we will see? We will see God's radiant glory. We will see a people so vast that we cannot number them. Built through the power of God, at work in the love and the service of his covenant people. And what will we do on that day? We will sing with joy. We will rejoice in a way that we've never experienced here on earth. And our joy will be heard across the whole world for all eternity. When I pray as we finish. Father God, there is much to rejoice in when we think back on your faithful character, on your good work, that we have been brought into a people who have a new purpose, to live and work for your praise and glory. Father God, we pray that you would be at the center of our life as a church, our life as individual believers. Father, pray that we'd be willing to commit our lives to that, to give up and to sacrifice for your building project, but also to rejoice in all that you have achieved so far, in all that you will achieve, until the moment when we see you in glory and we see your work complete. Amen.